if you are someone who likes to read mystery novels or detective stories, then one of the things that maybe you have probably encountered as you have read these stories is that you're reading, you know, a Sherlock Holmes or an Agatha Christie kind of book. You're reading along, and there's some murder or there's some incident that's happened, and there's kind of all these clues that are left along the way, and you know that at the end of the story, the detective is going to come and they're going to put everything together, and this was there, and this was the motive, and they're going to tell you how every piece fits. But along the way, as you're reading, you'll come to things that happen. Characters say something. You hear of an incident between two characters. And you know, kind of, because it's the kind of story you're reading, you know that this is probably important. You don't really know why. You're not really sure how it fits in the great puzzle piece of how the murder happened. But you know it's important. Perhaps it's an unusual event, something that someone said things, just something a little bit off. Or it just seems different, out of place. And you kind of make a mental note, you say, this is important. But you don't quite know how it will fit in till you get to the very end. I say that because we come to a place in the scriptures that is a little bit like that this morning. The text that we're going to go through deals with the person of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is one of these people that in the Bible shows up and then he's gone. And there's only two other references to him in the scriptures, two other places. And we don't really hear much about him. He's kind of there. It's not like Abraham or David, where these, you know, you kind of understand why they're so weighty. But here we just get a glimpse. But he's one of these people that scholar D.A. Carson said, at least, he is one of the most instructive figures in the entire Bible. A weighty claim to make about someone that only has three verses here in Genesis. What is it about Melchizedek that makes him so important? And who is he and why does he matter? So here's what I want to do with our time this morning. If you are a note taker, I'm sorry. There's no points. Forgive me. What we're going to do is we're just going to basically walk through who is Melchizedek, shaking his head at me. Who is Melchizedek? Why does he matter? And then we'll spend some time in application at the end. So let's think first about who Melchizedek is. If you remember back to last week, this is kind of a continuation of the story that began. There were four kings out in the east, and there were five kings kind of around the area of Canaan where Abraham was living. And these kings rebelled against the four kings, so they were going to like, we're going to come and beat you up. And they did. They came, they destroyed much of the cities, took much of the plunder and the people, and they began to head back to their kingdoms. As they were doing that, Abraham found out that his nephew Lot was among those who had been taken. And so Abraham went and he took a little raiding party, 318 people. They came at night, attacked the kings. Everybody kind of started running for the hills. They got much of the plunder and the people back. And so Abraham now is making his way back to his home, and everybody's heading back. And as he is, he meets two different kings. One of them we looked at last week, the king of Sodom, and the other is this person, Melchizedek. So what I want to do is just read the text of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, and then we'll go from there. So Genesis 14, we're going to just look at verses 18 to 20. Says Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all we know. It's just like this little story. Melchizedek comes out, blesses him. Abraham gives him a tenth. And then the story continues. And it's even weirder if you read the whole thing in its context. Because what happens is the battle finishes, Abraham wins. And then it talks about the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham. And then it talks about Melchizedek. And then it talks about what the king of Sodom actually said to Abraham. And so you kind of have Melchizedek like sandwiched in here. So if you look at the verses before and after, 17 and 21, if you just read them, it actually feels like it would flow perfectly. This is what it would say. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, jump past Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So here's the question. When Moses is writing this account, why does he break up the king of Sodom? Why does he put Melchizedek in there? It was obviously intentional. There's a purpose in why he did it, but why? Well, the first thing I think we can see is Melchizedek acts kind of like a contrast, like a character foil to the king of Sodom. If you remember last week, Matt talked about the king of Sodom and how he kind of brings almost like this temptation towards Abraham, towards the worldly kind of things of this world. Abraham resists that. And so you have a contrast here in Melchizedek who comes not as a wicked king like Sodom, but a righteous king. His name means the king of righteousness. And he comes instead of tempting Abraham to bless him. But there's a few other things we can learn about him. It says in the text, he is king of Salem. So Salem, the word means peace, and we don't know for sure, but most likely Salem is kind of an area that would have been around where the city of Jerusalem came to be. It was the city of peace. And so it would make sense where Abraham was on his way back home that would probably go through where Jerusalem was. And so it would make sense if Melchizedek was king over that area, he would come out and greet Abraham. And so he does. He greets him, he provides him bread and wine. And so we see he's not only a king, though, but he's also a priest. This is priest of God Most High. Verse 18, he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So he comes and he blesses Abraham, just like what we maybe would expect. Three chapters earlier in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will bless him. Genesis 12, 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And so here we have this priest who comes and pronounces the blessing of God. Blessed are you, Abram, by God Most High. He pronounces this blessing of God to Abraham. So he's the one who brings this blessing that God has promised. And so he acts very much like we would expect a priest to act. A priest is really just someone who acts as an intermediary between God and people. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. And here we see he is a priest of God Most High, which we see later refers to Yahweh. But it seems like we don't know all the details. Again, there's lots we don't know, but it seems like God has somehow revealed himself to Melchizedek. Abraham isn't the only person that God's revealed himself to. He's revealed himself to Melchizedek. He's told him of who Abraham is, the importance of the promise that he's made to Abraham, and he carries out this blessing on behalf of the Lord. And at that time and place, it wouldn't have been weird for there to be lots of priests. You had all kinds of different pagans, religions around that area, all of which would have had some sort of priests. They would have had some men or women who were kind of set aside to be the intermediaries between the gods and the people. And in fact, this is really common throughout most of human history and human cultures, that whatever religious tradition you come from, there are often some group of people set aside that are different than the normal people to be the ones who interact with the gods on behalf of the people. There's some people set aside. They're holy. They're set apart. That's what the priests do. I think part of the reason you see that is because it seems like there's an intrinsic understanding within humanity that we ourselves can't actually interact with the gods. Whether whoever you understand those gods to be, whether they're holy and good or they're vindictive, whatever those gods are, there needs to be somebody else, some intermediary to be between them. People who are set aside to actually do this. And that's the kind of thing we see with Melchizedek. There's still a lot of questions. You've got this guy, blesses, Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils, and then he disappears. And we're kind of left asking, like Cotton Eye Joe, where did he come from and where did he go? Like, he's just here, and then he's gone. And what's going on? Like, why is this here? What's the purpose? Why is he so important? Well, I think what we'll see is that the New Testament authors understand that Melchizedek is vital for understanding and showing us what Jesus is like. He is vital for understanding and showing us what Jesus is like. But how? How does Melchizedek show us Jesus? The detective story has begun. Here we go. We're going to start in Psalm 110. So Psalm 110 is where the very next time that we hear of Melchizedek in the scriptures. So this is probably about 1,000 years after these events. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 is a psalm written by King David. King David ruled over Israel, wrote a lot of psalms. One of them, Psalm 110, is really about the Messiah. It's about this coming king, this son of David that God had promised. You know, one day you're going to have a son who is going to sit on the throne forever. He writes a psalm about this coming king. And in the psalm is basically all about how God is going to hand the enemies over to this Messiah. He is going to be a king who conquers and rules. Except for one verse. There's one verse in the whole psalm that stands out as different from the others. It's not about the king and his conquering of his enemies. It's about a priest. This is what it says in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, talking about the Messiah to come, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this would strike people as odd to hear that this conquering king is also a priest. Because one of the things that was very obvious in how the nation of Israel was governed and how God set everything up in the beginning was that kings were not priests, and priests were not kings. They didn't overlap. There was a division of those responsibilities. You see that especially in King David's predecessor, Saul. He tries to act a little bit like a king, act like a priest, and he's actually disciplined by God because of that. He starts to offer these sacrifices that he shouldn't have. And so why does David say that his son, his offspring, this king, is going to be a priest? And especially because David is from the line of Judah, and the way that God has set things up for Israel, it is only people from the line of Levi that should be a priest. Well, I think we see the answer in exactly how David specifies what kind of priest this is going to be. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not after the order of Aaron or the order of the Levitical priesthood, but after a different kind of priestly order, the one that's represented by Melchizedek. So if we think for a moment, what was kind of the Levitical priesthood? What does that mean? There was, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a whole bunch of laws, rules, and made this covenant with them, which is essentially some promises, stipulations about how they're to relate to one another as God and people. And one of the things he gave them was this group of people, the Levites. Came from the tribe of Levi. They were to take care of the tabernacle, the ark, all of that kind of stuff, and a special line from a kind of subset of Aaron, who's Moses' brother. Those were to be the high priests. They were the ones who were to do some of the sacrifices themselves. This is what we see in Hebrews chapter 5. Kind of gives a job description of the high priest. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we've got this high priest, and you can see up on the screen, we put up a picture of the tabernacle. This was what God instructed them to build as the place where God was going to come and dwell. And you can see there's kind of two sections. The bigger section is called the holy place. And then there's kind of a veil curtain. And behind that is the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Inside of that ark was the Ten Commandments written on stone that God had given Moses on the mountain. And that was the place where God's presence was said to dwell. And so you've got these priests. You can see him in his cute little priest outfit there. And his job is, as a high priest, to come and offer many of these sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices would be like daily sacrifices. Some of them were because of certain sins that people might commit. They would come and he would facilitate some of those offerings. But as high priest, he had one very important role, and that was on what was called the Day of Atonement. This was a special day set aside by God that every year the priest would come and offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of all of the sins of the people. And in order for the high priest to carry out this ritual, he needed to come and he needed to make himself clean so he could actually enter into God's presence. He would bathe himself. He'd put him on the special priestly robes and we'd bring with him a bull and a goat. The bull he would come and offer as a sacrifice for his own sin so that he himself was clean first. And then he would enter in to God's most holy place and he would put the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to symbolize that instead of the people dying for their sin, this goat has died and that blood covers them. Then he would take some of that blood and there'd be another goat that would be waiting outside and he would sprinkle some of the blood on that goat there. And then they would send the goat out of the camp off into the wilderness. And that was to symbolize that this blood that has paid for the sin, it is sent away from the camp. It's no longer there. It's gone. And in Leviticus 16:30, at the end of this, it says, "For on this day, the Day of Atonement, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So this is the way that the people of Israel would know that they are forgiven of their sins, this Day of Atonement ritual that a high priest carried out. Now, I just want us to pause for a moment and think about this. If you were just an average Jewish person at the time, you're part of the you're part of Israel. You yourself can't enter the tabernacle. You can't go anywhere near it. It's only for a special group of people. You yourself can't offer sacrifices of your own for your own sins. There's one guy appointed by God to go and offer these sacrifices. He's got to do it right. He's got to make sure he does it on the right day, offer the sacrifices for himself. He's got to do all these things. And your forgiveness of your sins, in some sense, depends upon his carrying out of these instructions properly. You need to make sure you have a good high priest who's actually going to go in and do all the things that should be. Because you yourself can't do anything. This high priest was an important role. One that was looked up to by all the people because of his function in the nation. And so when David comes along in Psalm 110, and he says, there is going to be a king priest who is not in that line. He's from a different order, a different way of operating. He's not after the pattern of Aaron, not after what we just looked at. No, he's after the pattern of Melchizedek. He's a priest and a king, like Melchizedek was. And if you're going to have a new kind of priest, what David picks up on is that that means that there needs to be a change in the laws that govern how God relates to people. Because over here in the Levitical system, you've got God has given the law, the way that people are going to interact with him, and it's through these priests. And now if you have a priest who isn't, you know, from the tribe of Levi, who doesn't fit that mold, it means you're going to need to change the way that God is actually interacting with his people. Hebrews chapter 7 picks up on this when it says, now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If everything could be good under this Levitical system, why do we need a different kind of priest? Why does David write in Psalm 110, you know, a priest in the order of Melchizedek? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Not meaning a change in God's moral law, but a change in the laws that govern how God relates to his people in the covenant. For the one of whom these things are spoken, talking about Jesus, belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So when David writes this, he understands that there is something that's going to need to change. The Levitical system is not the end game. There's something else because there's a different kind of priest coming, and he's going to change the system. And that brings us to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek's mentioned in a number of chapters. Chapter 7 is basically all about him. And so you can go home and just read all of that. But I'm going to just highlight a few verses where it talks about Melchizedek. And he starts to build on this. Okay, we've got Melchizedek. He was this priest. He blessed Abram. Now we understand this priest is not a Levitical priest. He's not that kind of priest. The Messiah is going to be a different kind of priest and bring a different kind of covenant. And then we get to Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. So that's just like summary. This is what happened. ChatGPT summary. There you go. That's the facts. He is by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Then look what he says. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What does that mean? He has no father or mother, no beginning of days nor end of life. Well, it's something people have wrestled with for a while, and in fact, throughout Christian history, one of the interpretations of this text that is given is that it says that this person, Melchizedek, has neither beginning of days nor end of life, so he's eternal. So the only person who's eternal is God, and so probably what's happening is that Jesus himself is appearing to Melchizedek, appearing as Melchizedek to Abraham. That's possible. I think it's unlikely, partly because there are instances, you know, in Genesis even, in Exodus, where we see that God seems to manifest himself in some way to some of the people he's interacting with. Often we'll talk about how the Lord, Yahweh, appeared, or the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, appeared. That's kind of a common marker that kind of thing is going on. We don't have that in our text. The other thing is that Psalm 110 talks about the Messiah being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not being Melchizedek. And even in our text, it says he resembles the Son of God. Not that he is the Son of God, but he resembles, which means he's similar, but he's not the same. There are some similarities, but it's not exact. And so it seems best not to think about him as actually Jesus in some pre-incarnate form. But then what does it mean that he has no father or mother? No beginning of days or end of life? Well, it seems that the author of Hebrews is looking at this, and I don't think saying literally Melchizedek has no father or mother. But in Genesis, when you read the accounts of Genesis, anybody who is anybody has a genealogy. Like, you know who they are because of who they're connected to. The Genesis is filled with genealogies. And you know who Abraham is. You know who Lot is because they're connected. They're the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. Melchizedek, there's none of that. He just shows up and then he leaves. So when he writes, you know, he resembles the Son of God, having neither father or mother, I don't think he literally means there's no father or mother, but that there's no father or mother recorded. That there's nothing here to give us any sense in the narrative of how he's connected to anyone. We don't understand that. He's just there. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, in some sense, he's like a priest that would just keep going. He just keeps going because there's no one to take his place. It's not like the Levitical priesthood where, you know, he dies and then his son takes over and he dies and his son takes over. No, you've got this kind of weird priest with he just shows up and he leaves. And the author of Hebrews says, the fact that he's kind of like that That tells us a lot about Jesus. Not only is he not a Levitical priest, but he's a priest forever. That's what David picked up on too, Psalm 110. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So why is that important, that he's a priest that would continue forever? If we get to the end of chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author kind of wraps up his whole argument with Melchizedek by saying this in verse 23. The former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's not saying Melchizedek actually had no beginning or continued as a priest forever. In the sense of the narrative, it seems like Melchizedek continues as a priest forever. But Jesus actually continues as a priest forever. His priesthood actually has no beginning of days nor end of life. He continues to make intercession for them always. Because here's the problem. Israel had a lot of imperfect priests. You think about the very first high priest who's appointed, Aaron, Moses' brother. He's the golden calf guy. I just threw it in and out came a calf. Great start. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, they go and offer what's called an unauthorized fire. Seems to be some kind of sacrifice or something that wasn't instructed by God. And they're killed. And there's potential consequences for God's people because of it. If you were in our Bible study last year, in men's or women's Bible study, we looked through 1 Samuel. You saw there was the person of Eli, who was a priest. Not a great priest. His sons were super wicked. These are the people who are supposed to be going in and for the people offering the sacrifice so that their sins can be forgiven. So you've got all these priests who are corrupt, inept, not able to do things. They've got all their own sin and problems. Are they doing the job properly? Are they even doing it? Do they want to? And even if you do have good priests, which you do from time to time, these good priests, they don't last because they die. And then you're just waiting and you're just hoping the next guy is going to be good. You're hoping for a priest that will actually be good enough to be able to do the things that need to be done. But Jesus is a priest forever. He continues forever. And so look at how the author of Hebrews continues in verse 26. This is how he talks about Jesus. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Look how he describes him. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus has come and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. He himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who will come and take upon the cross all of the wrath and punishment we deserve, so that if we believe and trust that he actually did that, that our sins are like the goat sent away as far as the east is from the west, that we're given the very righteousness of Jesus instead, one who is holy, unstained. You've got a perfect high priest who offers a perfect sacrifice. And the point the author of Hebrews is making is, and that guy, he keeps going. He continues forever. There's no end to this perfect high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice. He always lives to make intercession. That's how he's like Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. Melchizedek came and mediated God's blessing to Abraham, the recipient of the promise. Jesus comes and his people who are recipients of God's blessing and promise, he comes and mediates it to the people by means of his own blood and his own sacrifice. And he makes sure that that continues forever. He stands before God, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he pleads. He intercedes for us on our behalf. He is the reason that we can come before God, because he goes to God and says, and they are innocent because of my blood. So why does that matter? Why does it matter we have this priest forever? Look at verse 25 again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession. So what does that mean? It means he can save to the uttermost. Absolutely, completely, all the way. He can absolutely save because he's there interceding in the throne room of God as the perfect high priest, and he's there always. He's there forever. And so if Jesus can save to the uttermost, it means that there's no sin that we commit that Jesus cannot save us from. The sacrifice of Jesus is this perfect sacrifice. There's nothing that we've done that is too far gone. There's nothing where we said, no, I've turned my back too far on you. There's no debt that we've incurred to the Lord that Jesus' sacrifice and blood can't pay for. Sometimes we feel like there's just a debt of a weight that we feel like, how could I ever repay this back to the Lord? I've gone so far away from him. And yet we have a high priest. A high priest who offered up the greatest sacrifice, the most valuable sacrifice himself to pay that debt. He saves to the uttermost. Which also means that there's no amount of sin that Jesus cannot save you from. Not just the quality of your sin, but the quantity of it. There's a sin that we continue to commit over and over and over again, and we wonder, is the high priest still pleading for me? Is he still interceding on my behalf? Because it's the same sin. It's the same temptation I've fallen into. It's the same way I've walked that's not the way I know I should. We have a priest forever, standing before God, interceding, saying, Father, they are righteous because of my blood. The old hymn, Before the Throne, says, when Satan tempts me to despair, because he will, and tells me of the guilt within, which is true, upward I look and see him there, the forever priest who made an end of all my sin. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. It's all gone. Everything you've ever done, everything against the Lord, the high priest is there and he's pleading for you, and he will be there forever, which means he wasn't just there yesterday. And he's not just there tomorrow, but he's there 10 years from now, and he will be there in eternity. When you come into eternity, Jesus will be the reason that you can actually look the Lord in the face, because there's a high priest who's come and paid the sacrifice for sins. And the most wonderful thing about this is he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. In the old system, under this old covenant, even if the high priest was doing his job, you couldn't come near God. Jesus comes, and he makes a way so that as the priest, he's in the throne room always, and then you yourself can actually draw near to God through him. It's not that a priest can draw near to God, and he's the one who gets to go into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. Now we are, except it's even better, because right now we are the temple. And God's Spirit dwells in us now, and one day we will live with him in that glorious eternity. That's what God promises. And so here's the application. Draw near to God. Draw near to him. You yourself can draw near. And so I don't know where you're at this morning in terms of how near you feel to God. Maybe it's been a difficult season. And there's things in your life that have pulled you away. Things that have drawn your affection and attention. And you know what's right, and you know that there's God there, and yet you still feel shame, and you feel guilt. You feel like, I need to be better and clean myself up, then I can return to the Lord. Remember, there's a priest right now. He's standing there pleading for you. A true king of righteousness, a true king of peace. It means that you right now can enjoy a closeness with God. Not, I need to make sure that all my religious duties are lined up and I've done all the rituals and offered all my sacrifices, whatever we think those things might be. There's someone who right now, in this moment, makes it possible for you to draw near. It's as if the gates of the throne room have been swung open and they've been bolted in place open, and you can walk in. Not because of anything you've done, but there and in there, there is a Father who's waiting to embrace you in his arms. The way is open. And it's open because we have a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done. He's given everything for us, Lord. And so help us to draw near to you now, not to feel ashamed, not to try and make up anything before you, but to simply say we are nothing. And yet we have a priest who makes it possible to come near and approach you and to know and enjoy your love for us. I pray right now for those in this room who feel far from God. We pray that they would look to Jesus, and they would look to his cross, and they would see him dying there. They would see that he rose again, and that now that risen Jesus is seated at the right hand, and that Jesus, who loved them enough to go to the cross, loves them enough to daily apply his once-for-all sacrifice to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.